Okay, let's pray. Hey, let's stand up to pray because I think some of you are kind of tired. Father, we thank you for this great gang and for the good time that we're having together and the good time we're going to have together. Now we want to meet with you. We want to hear from your voice. And so help us understand your word as we open it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I like this theme here. You know, really, we Christians have kind of got it made when it comes to dialectic, because we only have to ask one question. And that's this question right up here. Who was that man Jesus? And if a guy says, well, I can't be a Christian because, man, I don't go along with this creation bit. Well, that's all right. So the world evolved. But who is that man Jesus? Well, yeah, but this Christian morality, I think, is for the birds. Well, okay, it's for the birds. But now, who is that man Jesus? I think the Bible is just a cleverly fabricated book of stories written by men, not inspired. Okay, the Bible was just a plain book. But who was Jesus? And if you can't get a guy anyplace else, you can always get him with that question, who was Jesus? Because everybody has to answer it. So we're on good ground when we're talking about this question, who was Jesus? And if you have problems with Christianity, you have to realize that you have to take these problems in their sequence. And you can't try to answer question two before you answer question one. And a lot of people get tangled up on this. They try to answer question four or five, and they haven't answered question one. For example, if you come to the conclusion that Jesus wasn't who he was cracked up to be, well, that's all she wrote. You don't have anything to go on, and there is no meaning. So you have to answer that question first. Now, if you answer the question, who was Jesus first, and you come up with an answer that's in accord with what the Bible says, well, then you have a lot of your questions answered for you. For instance, the problem of how life began. The question then is, well, what did Jesus say about it? How did he think life began? So it's pretty neat, this business. You just have to follow the sequence. And you go back and start with this one, and let's go on from there. Now, let's establish some ground rules here. We're going to have, what we do in Brazil is this. We don't watch the clock here. I have to watch the clock, and it's a little bit frustrating. I get bugged every time I speak for less than an hour there, and you get bugged if I do. So we're going to have to kind of meet somewhere in the middle. But what we usually do is we shoot up a clay pigeon. And a clay pigeon is, you know, the message or the study that I'm going to lead. And then afterwards, we leave time for discussion, questions. So what I'll do this morning is I'll give you some stuff to chew on. Now, you're going to want to ask questions, and there is some stuff that you may disagree with and so on. So instead of interrupting my line of thought, because sometimes I lose track of what I'm going to say and so on. I can't get back to it. So let me finish what I'm going to say. Write your questions down in the margin, and then we can start discussing it afterwards. Okay? And don't be afraid to ask questions, and don't be afraid to disagree with me. And I'll try to be honest enough with you to, when I don't know the answer to the question, I'll try to say I don't know the answer, and I'm not going to try to bluff it. And I don't pretend to have all the answers. And in fact, I don't think I have very many answers. But we'll share our ignorance together. Well, let's start out. I'm going to tell you the tale of three trees here this morning. And actually, the whole Bible can be put in under the heading of this outline, the tale of three trees. And it starts out in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, really. And these first three chapters of Genesis are tremendously fascinating to me, because in just a few short phrases, you have an incredible amount of material dealt with. You have the subject of how the world came into being, who man is, and why he acts the way he does. You have the problems of morality, guilt. You have the phenomenon of nudity. Even it has the last word on the woman's lib movement. And so you've got a tremendous amount of material in just a few short lines. Jim Downing pointed out one time that the newspaper takes more space to talk about a simple auto accident than God takes to outline all of this material. And so don't expect it to be inclusive. But boy, read those phrases carefully that you find here, because they hold some fantastic truths. Now, I'm not an expert on these first three chapters in Genesis, and you could hang me on the wall in a hurry. Please be kind to me. And I haven't really studied them out the way I hope to in the future. I don't think I'll manage to while I'm still alive. I'm going to have some questions I'd like to ask God when I see him. But there are some very interesting things here. And the first thing I want to call your attention to here this morning is in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We have two trees here, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, we're going to table the first one until last and take the second one first, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, this tree figured in the formation of what man is today, and that's why it's important to us. Look at chapter 3, the first 7 verses. Well, let me read verses 15 through 17 first, so that you know what the story is. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may eat freely of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Kind of a spooky tree. Well, look at chapter 3, the first 7 verses. I'd like to ask someone to stand up and read this. Ken, would you stand up and read these first 7 verses to the whole gang? Excuse me for...
Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, as God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed thick leaves together, and made themselves.
Okay, thank you. What was the temptation here? Was she hungry? What did she really want out of this little deal? Knowledge? Yeah. Be like God. You know, that's the essence of all temptation, really, to become your own God. And everything else we do is a symptom of the fact that we have become our own gods. We think of sin as being lying, cheating, stealing. But whatever we do in that sense, that's not really the essence of the problem. The essence of the problem is that we want to be our own God. And so she saw a chance to become to begin to know good and evil. Now, did it work? Did it work? Become like God? Did she make it? Yeah, look at verse 22. The Lord God said, look, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, this just can't be. Here's man, and he's become like us, and we've got to do something about that. Now, so in a sense that they became like God, but not totally like God, and that was the problem. Because if you can't handle good and evil unless you're God all the way. You can't handle the knowledge of good and evil. You can't live with the knowledge of good and evil, unless you're God all the way. And they just weren't God all the way. They knew good and evil, but that was as far as it went. And so we see this, and when we see what they did with their knowledge, what did they do with this newly acquired knowledge of good and evil? Well, the first thing they did was they got scared and embarrassed, and they made themselves some clothes out of fig leaves and went and hid. That's what they did with their knowledge of good and evil. That's what it led them to do. I think this was the birthplace of guilt and anxiety. It was the birthplace of morality. And it was the place where neurosis was born. Paul Tournier, in one of his books, puts out a very tentative hypothesis, which he doesn't back up very carefully himself, but it's a very intriguing hypothesis. He says that it's possible that all human problems come from a common source, whether it's pneumonia or whether it's a mental breakdown. And he has demonstrated quite conclusively, for instance, that a problem of pneumonia or a problem of flu can be traced back to a person's emotional state, even if it's a case where a virus comes into being, into play. And so, if that's true, and we can't defend that, but if that's true, it certainly fits with what we find right here, doesn't it? But what we find is that man here acquired a knowledge that he couldn't cope with. And in the process of becoming his own God, he cut himself away from the true God. And so he set himself adrift in life. And he sailed out into life as his own God. Now, where did that little trip take him? We'll look at Romans chapter 1. And we'll stay in Romans chapter 1 for a while, so let's turn to it. Romans chapter 1. Verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain. God has shown it ever since the creation of the world. His invisible nature, his eternal power, and his personality has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they were without excuse. Now, you can observe that God is. And you can observe it in a number of ways without having God to come along and have to tell you. But what happened here was that man left that knowledge that he had, which was his basic premise upon which all of his reason and understanding was built. He cut himself away from that, and instead of being under God, he said, no, I am my own God. Look at the next verse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. So it's something like this. I hope you know where you're going the next hour because I'm going to take it off of you. Adam, whoever he was, had a weak relationship with God. Two were in communion. They walked together. But he said, no, I want to be my own God. And so he stepped down from that relationship and found himself alone. And he became the center of his own world. Now what happened here, when he became the center of his own world, was that he cut himself adrift. And the only tools that he had at his resources, as his resources, to understand the world around him were his five senses. And anything that he could not touch, taste, smell, see, or hear were just beyond his reach. Now, how far can you get traveling through space with your five senses? And those senses aren't very sharp. A man can't even hear a dog whistle. Whistle, dogs don't whistle, but a whistle that you call a dog with. Well, so what happened was that this fall here was an intellectual fall. First of all, there was a spiritual fall here. And when man got cut off from his spiritual relationship with God, the result was an intellectual fall. And he had only as his resource, his only resources for understanding what was going on around him, understanding himself, knowing, discovering who he was, discovering what the world is all about, were those puny five senses. And so you don't get very far. Every guy tries to be a philosopher. I've never talked to anybody who did not have a philosophy. Now, that's very interesting and very, very significant. Why does everybody have a philosophy? Well, because man knows that he is not just an organic accident. Down in his heart, he knows that. And so he has to be a philosopher. And you talk to a guy, and he expounds his philosophy, and you say, well, where did you get that? And he said, I thought it up. I am the center of my own universe. And things are true only as they revolve around me. John Lennon, I think, illustrates this thing in an interview. I don't know whether you read this thing here or not. We got it down in Brazil. But he was being interviewed by a journalist, and John Lennon said, well, I've come to conclude that God exists and that God is pain. And the journalist said, well, you know, John, that's not original. A lot of guys have said that God is pain. And John said, well, I can't help it. That's what I feel. Well, I think that they both revealed their ignorance. Because John thought that he could scope out God by what he felt. And the journalist thought that if you're going to really have a valid philosophy, it had to be original. Now, the logic of both of those positions escapes me. A lot of people turn to science. And science is not just an amoral, it is not just an objective search for knowledge. It is a spiritual quest, and it is a philosophy. And the men in the white coats are philosophers also. They try to exempt themselves from their moral responsibility, but they cannot. And we hope that through science we're going to find out who we are and why we exist and what life is all about. But buddy, if that's your bag, don't wait, because you're never going to make it. Einstein said we're on the fringe of knowledge. And Weisskopf, Victor Weisskopf, the head of the physics department in MIT, illustrated it this way. He said, let us suppose that the whole world is covered with water. And on this globe, there's one small island. And we'll let this one small island on this globe represent the knowledge that we have acquired, the stuff we know. And we'll let all this water represent what we don't know, but what that which is still to be acquired. And so every time we learn something, the island grows a little bit. Now, before you can come up with any conclusive answers to these questions that we're raising, you've got to cover the whole joking globe with land. Now, how long is that going to take? And Weisskopf pointed out that instead of coming up with answers, every time we come up with an answer, all we do is we get more coastline, and we have 10 questions to answer where we only had one before. And you know that's true. And so, pursuing the sciences, you are not going to find out what the key to life is. And so the philosophers take over. There's a book on the shelf there that I hope that you guys pick up and read. Or you guys, you people, you ladies too, can read. Pick up, which is, what's the title of it? The God Who Is There. And in that book, he gives an illustration which I think is fantastic. He says, philosophers are like this. He said, if you try to read the philosophers, and I tried this myself way back there, and try to come up with answers, you'll go mad. Because the first philosopher did this. He drew a circle. And he said, now it is in this circle that you will find meaning for your life and you'll find answers. That was the first philosopher. Now you know who that first philosopher was? The first man that ever lived. Because every man is a philosopher. Well, then the next philosopher came along, and he said, no, there are some flaws in there, see there? And he points out the flaws in this philosophy. And so he says, no, it is not this one, it is this one. And he defines a philosophy just a little bit differently. Well, then the next one comes along, and he said, no, this is it. There are flaws here, see? And he shows the flaws. And so we have this endless string of X's and circles, and each one is a rejected philosophy and a new philosophy that is offered, the philosopher only having at his disposal the five senses that every man has within his grasp. And so the history of philosophy is just a chain of circles and X's. Well, now you're going to get tired of making circles and X's after a while, and man has gotten tired of making circles and X's. And he said, philosophy has come to the place now where it is as if we're in a... Boy, this really fits. It is as if we're in a round room. Beautiful. And we planned this ahead of time. You didn't know this, but we did this, you know, months ahead. We thought, well, let's see, I have a round room for this illustration. But this round room has no doors and no windows. It's absolutely black. Well, now, we're in the middle of the room. And we're trying to find out what life is, who we are, come up with some answers. And so we feel our way to the wall. And then we start groping around the wall. And guys think, well, let's see now. It must be something like this. And he comes up with a philosophy. But we go around the wall. We've gone around the wall how many times? I don't know. But finally, we've gone around the wall enough times to conclude that there are no doors and no windows in this room. And that there is just no way out. That's exactly what happened here, isn't it? Once we are cut off from a premise, there is no more reality. Because man himself has to be the center of his own world. And you just can't get very far that way because you don't have the equipment to do that. So, Schaefer says in this book that ours today is a philosophy of despair. There's no hope. And we are afraid. We're like Adam and Eve back there, hiding in the bush, naked, scared. And look at how much of what we do in this world is motivated by fear. Fear is a controlling force in our lives. And it is a testimony to the fact that Genesis 3 is true. Because we live in fear. We live in fear of the people around us. We live in the fear of the extremists and the moderates. And if you're an extremist, you're afraid of the moderates. And if you're a moderate, you're afraid of the extremists. And we live in fear of our enemies outside. And I think the thing that we most fear is that Huxley's Brave New World is coming true. And we are scared stiff. And there is no way out. We are desperate. Well, it is just at this point. Well, let me go on and show you what happens here. There are two more falls here, and I want to move quickly through this. The next thing that we find here in Romans 1 is that this intellectual fall produces a moral fall. It's bound to. Because man blindly groping is soon going to fall over the edge, isn't he? And here in verse 24, therefore God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. The women exchanged natural relations for unnatural, and the men likewise gave up natural relationships with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons a due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, in other words, since they stepped down from the we relationship, they were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, etc. And so the next fall was a moral fall. Now I'll show you how this works. Here in California, when this topless thing came out at first in the restaurants, some of the good citizens of California rose up in arms and took the case to court, tried the restaurant owners. I don't know, maybe some of you are young enough to remember, or old enough to remember this, tried the restaurant owners in court. And the people won against the restaurant owners. And the court order was, California State Court, the court order was that they had to shut their restaurants. Well, the restaurant owners appealed to the Supreme Court. It was the Warren Court, God rest its soul. And the Warren Court reversed the decision. And you know what the basis was for their decision? For the reversal? It was this. The argument went like this. That those restaurants were frequented by some of the leading citizens of the communities. Therefore, what went on in those restaurants represented the standard of morality for that community. Now, the implications of this are stupendous. Because what it says is that man himself establishes his own standard of morality. Now, the problem with that is that it's like water. It seeks its lowest level. And here's the court trying to accommodate itself to what the people in the community think is right and wrong. And so they find a guy, and he says, yeah, but this law offends my sense of freedom. I want to be free to marry my boyfriend. And so we put out a law which permits homosexuals to marry. Or a guy says, no, I want to be free to murder. And because the leading citizens, and if you follow this to its logical conclusion, this is where you end up, if the leading citizens in a community decide to murder, you have got to permit them to murder. Now, what I can't comprehend is how the leading minds of our day cannot see that freedom is it implies discipline. And you cannot have freedom without discipline. But I'll tell you why the leading minds can't scope that out. You know why it is? Because their foolish minds were darkened. And you might be brilliant, but if God hasn't turned on the light in your mind, your foolish mind is dark. And you can't perceive whether you are holding a lie in your hand or not. And what's the result? Well, the next fall, take a look at it.
It's a social.
Society disintegrates when man has cut himself away from his spiritual relationship with God. Take a look at the last few verses of this chapter, 29. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder. Reads like a newspaper, doesn't it? Strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that to those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them. And that is a succinct analysis of our situation today. Also in California, you know, you Californians have a reputation around the world. You know what it is? Everything happens in California. And if it has happened any place in the world, you can find it in California. Now that's dubious. That's a dubious reputation. I don't know whether you should be proud of that or not. I don't think so. Unless good things start happening. Maybe you could be the beginning of something good, huh? You're even famous down in Brazil for this very thing. But here in California, some of your sociologists have come out with the idea that, after all, marriage is just not a good idea. It's not a workable thing in our modern society. And we find that society, we have created a society in which we just cannot survive. We cannot live in the society we've created. And scientists are afraid of the fact that we have created a world that we cannot survive. We have destroyed ourselves. Why? Because of the first fall, which is a spiritual fall, and it has produced everything else in sequence. Now that's why I believe that this business of Christianity is so urgent. I think that we have a franchise on the answer. Because it is just at this point where everything is utterly desperate that God makes his move. And it's a brilliant move. Most of the moves that God makes are brilliant. But he outdid himself on this one. Take a look at John chapter 1. At the point where we have concluded that there are no doors in the room and that there is no hope, John comes out with the affirmation that we've gotten the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now that's a stupendous claim for people that are in the mess that we're in. I say, what's a word? I say chalk. And so I hold up a piece of chalk and you know what I'm talking about. You think you could understand what I'm talking about if I hide the chalk and don't show it? Chalk. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Anybody have any questions? I say book. Okay? I hold up a book and you know what I'm talking about. But the word book is a symbol for book, and I don't have to carry a book around all the time if I want to talk about a book. Or I say building. And you know what I mean. Now, nobody here sees an airplane, I hope. So I say airplane. Well, everybody knows what I mean. I don't have to bring an airplane in here for you to understand. And then I say God. And those of you who have met Jesus know what I mean. Because Jesus is the Word for God. Now that is the basic claim of Christianity, is that God has revealed Himself. And there is no other philosophy on earth that makes that claim. And so all you have to do to find out if there are any answers or not in this whole world is to check out that one claim. Has God revealed Himself or hasn't He? Now, the thing that is so fantastic about it, and that I think it shows the brilliance of God, is that we are really in a world where everything is relative. I know almost nothing, for sure. We thought for a long time that protoplasm, that stuff that is inside of all cells, was just sort of a gloop that everything floats around in and keeps everything from getting bumping together and so on. Well, just recently they discovered that it is really a whole series of tubes and connections and bags and pipes and everything else. It's a circulatory system within every cell. So people that were pretty sure about protoplasm all of a sudden found out that they were wrong all the time. And so we really don't know very many things for sure. And our minds are so small that we can't get them around very many things. So what did God do? God defined Himself in a form that everybody can understand, a man. I can look at a man and I can meet him. And I can examine him. And John, in 1 John chapter 1, he says, that's what we have seen and heard, which our eyes have beheld, and we have touched and handled, that walked among us, which we sat down and listened to. This is the one that we declare. And so God has broken in to our prison. And He has revealed Himself. That's the basic claim of Christianity. Jesus said, I am truth. He didn't say, follow me and I'll show you the truth. He didn't say, I will teach you the truth. He said, I am truth. Now there's a difference. What Jesus was claiming to be, Jesus was claiming that He was the premise again. We can't know anything until we have a premise. And Jesus says, I am your premise. Here I am. You can touch me. And God came in a form that we can comprehend. Now how can this begin to work for us? Well, Jesus made it pretty clear. Because Christianity is not a philosophy to follow. Some people tried to do it that way once. Take a look at John chapter 6. Jesus had just performed a miracle. He had fed 5,000 people with a couple loaves of bread, or five loaves of bread and a couple of fish. And that's a pretty good trick if you can do it. And they were quite impressed. And so they began to follow Jesus around. And in verse 26, Jesus said, and then He went over to the other side of a lake in a rather unique way. And the people followed Him. And they said, and when they found Him, He says, how in the world did you get here so fast? And look at His answer in verse 26. He says, you look for me, not because you really understood what I was doing, but because I filled your stomachs. He says, now don't go after food that perishes, but go after food that is eternal. And they said, well, what do you want us to do? We don't understand what you're getting at. And then Jesus said, well, what I'm getting at is that I'm God. And the reaction, you know, what if I would come up to you and say, well, look, I'm God. There's a guy in Brazil. He's in the Rosicrucianism. Rosicrucians, that's the way you say it. And now he is trying to become aware of the fact that he is God. He knows, he really, intellectually, he understands that he is, but now it's to begin to act like it. And there are people who go around and say that they're God sometimes. But most of them are safely put away. And Jesus said that. He said, I'm God. And then the people said, well, now, wait a minute now. What are your credentials? You know, we'll take you as our friendly bread man, but man, this God business. We can't buy that. And so they said, now Moses, he came up with bread too. He gave us bread in the wilderness for 40 years. And so we knew that Moses came from God because he gave us bread for 40 years. You only did it once. And you know what Jesus said? Look at verse 35. He says, I am my own credentials. I am the bread of life. I came down from heaven. Well, how did they react to that? Well, they murmured. Now, I don't know what you do when you murmur, but that's what they did. They didn't like it. And then Jesus said in verse 43, well, do you murmur at this? Does it bother you that I say that I'm God? And usually, you know, if a guy really wanted to get a following, when he saw that he was beginning to turn people off, he'd kind of back up, wouldn't he? He'd kind of hang on to the people. If he was an egomaniac, he'd say, well, look, I didn't really mean it that way. Let's say this another way. And finally, he'd get him around again and have him in his hand. But he said, now, are you guys upset with what I'm saying? Well, then get a load of this. He said, not only do you have to eat my flesh, but you have to drink my blood. Well, that rattled their cages. And they said, this guy's nuts. Listen to this guy. He's nuts. And later on he said, well, look at verse 60. When they heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who in the world can listen to it? And then Jesus, instead of backing off and saying, well, look, I'm going to explain what I'm getting at here. He said, oh, you think this is hard? Well, what are you going to do when you see me rise and go up and disappear? Poof. And it said that everybody left. And in matter of fact, while they left, and while the door was open, he turned to the 12 and he said, look, there they go, boys. Now look, if you want to, here's the chance, and I won't hold it against you, you can leave too. Now why did Jesus do a thing like that? You know why? And listen to this. Jesus realized that it wouldn't do those people any good to just follow him around. And a lot of people who think that being a Christian is just following Jesus around. And he also knew that it wouldn't do any good for them just to follow his philosophy. And there are a lot of people who think that being a Christian is living the Christian philosophy. And so Jesus did those people the greatest favor in the world. He showed them that they were on the wrong track. In the book of John, it never uses the word miracle. It uses the word sign. Now, a sign has a purpose. When we came up the mountains here, there were signs, said navigators. And by following those signs, we found the navigators. A sign serves a function. It points to something. Now, what these people had done was they'd seen the sign, the bread. You know what they did? They pulled up the sign and sat down and worshipped it. It's like coming up the mountain and say, oh, here's the sign navigators. Well, then this must be the conference. So we sit in front of the sign for 2 days. That's what a lot of people do with Christ. They see the signs, but they don't go to the destination. Where did the signs lead to? Well, it led to the second tree. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. And what Jesus was saying to those people in John 6 was, don't follow my philosophy. Don't follow me around. You have got to take me personally and identify yourself with my death. See, that first meal you ate back there, you know, the one that you got indigestion and you're going to die from? You know, back there in Genesis 3? Well, if you don't take an antidote You're going to die. Now, the fruit of this second tree is the cure for the first meal you had. And if you don't eat it, there is no other cure. And getting a new philosophy is not going to cure you from your first meal back there at that first tree. And so Jesus did not establish a religion or a philosophy. He came to give men something else. He came to cure men, give them life. As a matter of fact, in this chapter 6 of John, Jesus referred to life 16 times. Jesus had a thing about life. That's all he talked about was life. You know, life this, eternal life, life, life. Now, if it didn't exist, why did Jesus talk so much about it? And this brings us to our third tree, doesn't it? The tree of life. Now, what in the world does that mean? What would you say if I told you that that tree of life still exists? Would you believe it if God told you? Well, look at Revelation 2, verse 7. The last half of the verse. To him who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is, notice the tense of the verb here, in the paradise of God. The paradise is still there, and the tree is still there. Now, what does that tree mean? Well, I think that what it says is that God's perfect purpose for man has not been thwarted after all. And that just as God had in mind for man to eat of the tree of life back in the beginning, man is indeed going to eat of that tree of life. And what does that mean? Well, it means that a man will become reconciled with God, reconciled with himself, reconciled with the guy around him, guy next to him, reconciled to the world. In other words, a man gets put back together. That's here and now. And there's more to come. In closing, I want to show you just one more passage of Scripture. And if you're not afraid of wearing out your Bibles too fast, well, turn to it. Colossians chapter 1. And this is an astounding thing. Colossians chapter 1. And I think it reveals, gives us a glimpse of how little we really know about what God has up his sleeve. Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. See, we're in the dominion of darkness, one that we created ourselves. But all of a sudden, where did we get transferred to? The kingdom of his Son, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins, the cure. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him, in Christ, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Now, how many of these things on this list do we know anything about? We know a little bit about the visible and about the earth. But that's a very small percentage of what God has created. But it escapes us just because our five senses can't touch them. And I believe that God is in the process now of creating. And we are a part of that. And take a look here at verse 20. And through him, God is going to reconcile to himself all things. What's God doing now? Well, he's reconciling all things to himself. What things? Whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so, what I see here, and I can't go much beyond what I'm going to say right now, is this, that the death of Christ had cosmic implications. And my response to Christ has universal implications. And my response to Christ is a part of that great reconciliation process that God is performing, in which he's bringing all things into harmony. I used to think that, man, I don't want to go to heaven. I can't stand to sit through 1 hour of church. And I had my concept of heaven was just an interminable church service. But I was wrong. Eternal life, I think, is the place where we really find meaning. So the Bible is a tale of three trees, huh? The first one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, tells you, shows us that man has the ability to make a choice. The tree shows that God has given man a chance to make a second choice. Second Adam came along, provided a second tree, and we can make a second choice. And the third tree, the tree of life, shows us that God is going to fulfill his purpose through you if you are reconciled to him. Now the question is, how many of these trees have you eaten of? Everybody's eaten of the first one. A lot of people have eaten of the second one, and some people think they've eaten of it and haven't. And some people think they haven't eaten of it, and they have. But that's something that people have to make sure of. Now, I don't think anybody has really eaten of the last tree yet. We have life now, but it's going to be fulfilled in the future. Well, I've said it. And I ain't sorry. You can have your questions now. Questions? Discussion?
In Romans 8:23, there's kind of a correlation between Colossians 1:16, where God mentions in order that he has created the powers, the dominions, the principalities. And then he says in Romans 8:23 that these powers which he has created cannot pluck us from the palm of his hand. So does that mean the same things that God created are dangerous to us?
Mm-hmm. Did everybody hear the question?
No. They would try to pluck us from the palm of his hand, even though he created us.
Okay, let me see if I can rephrase the question or restate the question, and if I miss it, then I'll be answering the wrong question. You can correct me, okay? She said here in Romans 8, it points out that it's in accord with this passage we read in Colossians, that God created all things, the powers and so on. And then it goes on, and it says that these powers, once we belong to Christ, these powers cannot pluck us from his hand. We're secure in his hand once we belong to him. Well, then, the question then, is it not, well, are these powers, these evil powers, the creation of God also? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah.
That's a pretty good question. Anybody have the answer? Are the evil powers the creation of God also? Uh-huh. Proverbs 16.
Verse 4.
The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. Beautiful. Anybody want to dig the hole deeper?
Isaiah 45:7.
I form light and create darkness. I made weal and create woe. Hey, that sounds better in the King James. Anybody want to read in the King James? It's worse.
I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things.
Yeah. Here, instead of the word evil, it says woe. So let's stick with evil. That's worse. God says, I create evil.
Revelation 4:11.
Worthy art thou, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created. Okay? Which means that God created evil as well as the good. Anybody want to dig a little more? Well, let's take a look at Genesis again. Look at verse 28. Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish, over the birds, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Well, when God created man, God gave man authority over the world. It was his baby. And man was to dominate the world. And so that was man's dominion. Right? Okay, when we talk about the dominion of evil, remember that God turns dominions over to people, or over to beings, let's say. And so God gave Adam a dominion. Got that? Okay, now what did man do with that dominion? Well, he forfeited it. He sold it. Because look at chapter 3. God said, verse 17, because you have listened to the voice and have eaten of the tree, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. It's a reversal of what God said in chapter 1. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. Instead of it serving you, you will serve it, buddy. And you shall eat of the plants of the field, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, you are dust, and the dust you shall return. Now God wasn't mad at Adam and says, okay, buddy, you've had it, I'm going to let you have it. He just said, now this is an inexorable fact, just like you can't step out of a 25-story window and go back and do it again. It's the same thing, you cannot seed over or deed over to a power, something that it has brought, is given to you, and expect to have it again. And so God gave man a dominion, and man gave the dominion to Satan. And remember the dialogue in Matthew 4, and in, I think it's Luke 4, temptation of Christ. One of the temptations, Satan said, now look, Jesus, if you'll... He took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth at a glance. And what did he say about those kingdoms? He said, I will give all these kingdoms to you because they're mine. They were given to me. And it's in my power to give them away. Who gave them to Satan? Man did. man forfeited his dominion to Satan. And the world now, according to many passages in the Scripture, the world lies in the hands of the malignant. It's just because we forfeited it. Now, let me just go on and say one more thing. So, the evil that we see is a product of a man's decision to forfeit what he had. And what I think we see a pattern here is that God gives dominions to people, gives dominions to beings. And according to the Scriptures, it appears that God gave Satan a dominion. And he did the same thing with it, and that's where it all started. Well, that's my answer. I don't know whether that's going to satisfy you or not, but well, there's a question here. Well, yeah, I think, see, what I was saying, I figured that's what you're going to ask me. That's why I said what I said first. Because, see, I think that man's situation and his giving over his dominion is a repeat performance of what happened in other dimensions at another time. And we say, well, why did God do that? Well, it's either a choice to exist or not exist. You know, it's kind of a redundant question.
Mm-hmm. Would you say then that Satan is on the throne or that God is on the throne?
No. Have you ever killed a chicken? Well, go kill a chicken sometime. You chop a chicken's head off. You don't do it this way anymore. But you chop a chicken's head off and you leave them and they flop on the ground. And that's what Satan's doing now. He's kind of flopping around on the ground. Because according to John 16, Jesus says, verse 11, the ruler of this world is judged. And what happened at the cross was that was the mortal battle between Satan and God. And Satan lost at the resurrection. And so the power of sin has been broken. And that's why Jesus said, now he who commits sin is a slave to sin. And that's why if you resolve to be good, you can't. And he says, now the only way you can be free is if I set you free. Is if I pull you out of what you were, out of the other dominion. And so, this is still Satan's world. And all you have to do is read the newspaper to understand that. But the war is over. Uh-huh.
Jim, I just wonder if you have some passages you can point out something on about Satan, if he, in other words, if he forfeited his dominion, I just wonder if it's like a power back.
If Satan forfeited his dominion?
Yeah.
I'm not sure I follow your question.
I guess I was just comparing what man did.
Uh-huh.
When man chose to turn away from God, forfeited his dominion.
Yes.
And so, if Satan did the same thing, I wonder.
Yeah, can somebody help me out on that passage in one of the major prophets? Is it Ezekiel? Huh? Where is it? Isaiah 14. Now, in a lot of this stuff, we have to be careful. I don't know where allegory stops and reality begins, or vice versa. But, yeah. Thank you. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far north. So, you know, it's Romans 1 all over again. Uh-huh. Ezekiel 28, 12 through 17. Yeah. I think it'd be good just to note these passages and check this out later. We'll have other question and answer sessions, and you can, if anything comes up that you don't understand in this, why, you can ask them. And okay? Hebrews 2:14. You want to stand up and read that loud for everybody? That's a fantastic verse, isn't it? Thank you very much. Hebrews 2:14. That just about says it, doesn't it? Okay.
In Genesis 1:28, it says that man is given dominion over the earth. And there are those that use this passage to say that man can do with the earth whatever he pleases. And I feel that someplace in the Bible it would be part that God gave man dominion over the earth in order to glorify him.
That's a very good observation. And we're going to, one of the messages that I'm going to be giving will be devoted exactly to this problem. But let me just say this for now, that what happened was that man fell back here in Genesis 3. And God in the scriptures, bit by bit, revealed his purpose for man. And one of the first things that he revealed after this revelation here was that man has a worldwide responsibility. Now, it doesn't say that that worldwide responsibility, doesn't tell what nature that worldwide responsibility will take. But he goes on and he says later on in another passage that that worldwide responsibility includes a spiritual responsibility for his fellow man. And then, bit by bit, the scriptures reveal what our relationship with the world and the people around us has to be. But what's happened is that man fell back here in chapter 3, and he didn't progress. And many people try to squeeze the whole meaning of their existence into the first three chapters of Genesis, and it just doesn't work. Okay?
Mm-hmm. And also that every question we ask was raised ten more.
Yeah.
Does that mean we should assume the nominalist position that we can never know it all, except that it's just the Bible? Let's go back.
Absolutely not. Did everybody hear the question? Would you stand up and rephrase the question? That's a good question. No, I think it's the other way around, that the scientific discovery, I think, is one of the most exciting things that I know of. And I'm really a layman in the subject, but anytime I find somebody that you know, is a scientist, boy, I pick his brain, because the whole thing fascinates me. And I think that what it does is it puts the sciences in their proper setting. And instead of using the sciences to answer the big questions of life, we use the sciences to enrich the meaning of life, but you have to have the premise first. I think we're abusing the sciences rather than really using them. One of the things that, I forget who it was, pointed out, maybe someone knows the author, this wasn't original with me, he pointed out that the modern science, that was Schaefer, wasn't it? Modern science began with Christian thought. And the modern science could not have begun if there was not the Christian mentality that God created an orderly universe, and therefore by studying it orderly, in an orderly manner, we can come to understand it. And I think that that's a good position to take. Is that the world, the universe, is understandable, and the more we examine it, the more we discover, the richer our relationship with God will be. Well, now I could study the Bible for an awful long time and before I would discover that protoplasm is made out of tubes.
Well, does it really matter?
Yes, it does. I think that's an important discovery. I think we have to be careful with what we do with our discoveries. But I think that if we would take a position that science is out, well, man, I'd hate to be operating on it without anesthesia. I'm sure glad that modern science is around. I think that, see, what Christianity does, the Eastern religions teach this, that the material world is evil. Therefore, let's withdraw ourselves from it, and if you can escape through the seventh vertebrae, you get into nirvana. And there you are in nirvana, and the material world doesn't bother you anymore. But Jesus became flesh. And God created the world, and it's good. And when we understand what our relationship with God should be, instead of our becoming unworldly, the world takes its proper place. And God reveals himself through Christians as they live properly in the world. Remember what Christ said when he prayed in John 17 for the apostles. He said, I pray not that you will take them out of the world, but that you'll keep them as they walk through the pig pen, keep them from getting their feet dirty. And so it is not a denial of anything, but it is putting everything in its proper place. Okay?
In Colossians, where it said that Paul said that God is making their reconciliation, whether it's for things in heaven or on earth, is God also making reconciliation of things in the fluid, spiritually, before man's creation?
Yes, I think so. Because it said he's reconciling all things to himself, the powers, the dominions, the principalities. I think that he is, yeah.
So these guys that chose to head up with Satan, do they have a choice in this matter or what?
Now you're out of my league. I don't know. Hmm?
To answer this gentleman's query, I have this to share. In Colossians 3:2, it says, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. In Matthew, it says somewhat that if your eye is single, then you'll be full of life. And I think it's just a matter of priority, perhaps, as we look to God, as we are consecrated, given over, yielded to him, loving him, then these other things will fall into place, like science and education. And I think the biggest problem is today is that some of these other things infiltrate us so much that we lose our effectiveness.
Yes. You know, this is an exciting thing to maintain and live, try to live the balance of this thing. So many Christians, when they read in 1 Corinthians 6, you know, wherefore come out from among them, is that what 1 Corinthians 6? Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. We read, wherefore come out from among them and be isolated. And so we have these little enclaves, little subcultures, where there are generations of Christians there who are completely unplugged from what's going on. And this is really a problem. I think it's bad advertising. And I think that we Christians, not that we should become, I don't think that our mentality should be that we're here to change the world. I think we're on a shipwrecked planet and we're on a salvage operation, not a world-changing operation. But I think that we need to demonstrate that a Christian is a person who lives a well-integrated life in every area. Okay? Psalm 111, 2. Now, that's very good. I've never seen that before. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who have pleasure in them. And think if we can study the sciences from this premise, we're on good ground, aren't we? Okay?
You mentioned that probably no one possesses a third degree. Well, how does it relate to his knowledge?
No one possesses what? I didn't hear that.
The third degree, you were talking about.
Oh.
What has it now? How does that relate to his knowledge?
Well, if you can bear a little bit of doctrine, I'll show you. Salvation. What does the word salvation mean? Well, it means that a person has been... Okay, I fall overboard, and I can't swim. And some guy pulls me out, I've been saved. Okay, man has fallen over the cliff. And he's had it, and God has pulled us back up. We've been saved. Now, that happens in three tenses. Past, present, and future. I have been saved. And according to Romans 6, somehow or other, when Christ died, I died with him. And when he was buried, I was buried with him. When he was raised, I was raised with him too. Now don't ask me to explain that because I can't. But I have been saved. And when I entered into that relationship with him, I could say that I am a person who has experienced salvation. But I live this too. And according to several passages of Scripture, it says that Satan stands in front of God day and night accusing Jim Peterson of all the dirty things he does and all the evil things he thinks and all that other stuff. And he says, now look, God, at this guy that you call yours. You say that he's one of your men? Well, I wouldn't claim him. And God says, well, yeah, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses him all the time from all sin. And so I have a lawyer, according to 1 John chapter 2. And so the lawyer comes in and he says, look, Satan, we took care of that. And so I am being saved every day. And so as God looks at me, he looks at me through the filter of the blood of Christ, and I'm perfect. You never would have guessed it, would you? Well, man, that is really great. You know, before God, I'm perfect. I can't believe it, but I am. Because I'm being saved every day. I don't have to do anything about that. You know, I don't have to get saved every day. What's the word for it? Automatic. Okay. Future is when I meet God face to face, and when I am free from this body. You know, I really think I would be perfect if I get rid of this body. Because the appetites are what bug me. And my memory, the things that I used to do, come up and make me want to go back and do them again. And so I have problems with, you know, the stuff that my cells have stored in my body. And that's what really corrupts me. I still have those two natures. And so, the day will come when, like it says in 1 John 3, 1 and 2, we should be like him and we'll be free from the things that bind us now. And I think that is what it refers to when it talks about eating the tree of life. Okay, got time for one more question. Okay.
Yeah, you mentioned Romans 6 and Christ saving us in the present. If Christ is always saving us, then why should we confess our sins so that he should cleanse us?
Well, you wouldn't have to stay a Christian. You don't have to confess your sin to stay a Christian. Is all you want out of this just to be sure you got that fire escape there?
No, that's so that I can relate to the kids that I'm talking to.
Well, then confess your sins. Then confess your sins. Oh, one more. We got time. Okay. Verse on this in 1 John. You want to get this whole subject straight, read the first two chapters, or first chapter of 1 John and the first half of chapter 2. But in verse 7, it says a very interesting thing. It says, now if we Christians walk in darkness, you know, a Christian can walk in darkness, we don't have fellowship with God. And the next verse, in verse 7, it says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, what happens? With who? With God? No, with each other. Which seems rather incoherent, doesn't it? If you walk in the light and fellowship with God, then you have fellowship with God. That's the way it's out of sound. But it says the opposite. It says if we walk in the light, having fellowship with him, then I am able to have fellowship with kin. Now, what in the world does a pure life have to do with my relationship with kin? Well, it has everything to do with it. We don't have time to go into it right now. But that's an important subject. And let me just say this, that until you're transparent with God, you can't be transparent with the people around you. And they won't know you, and you won't know them. Well, the whistle's blown. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time we've had together. And Father, once again, I thank you for every one of this gang. And you know how much I want to see them really come to enjoy what you have for them. And I'm sure that what I feel in this way is not even a reflection of how you feel about them. And so, Lord, I pray that we will really see you in these days. In Jesus' name, amen.